Psalm number 1. For many people, their favorite portion of the Word of God is the Psalms. These writings poignantly express the emotional states of God's people. They resonate with the heartfelt sentiments of true believers in God and His Christ. From joy and praise to complaint and lament, we perceive the experiences of the Old Testament saints and the psalmist to be the same as our own. And we can be sure that as God heard the cries, laments, complaints, and praises of the psalmist and delivered them and blessed them, we can be sure that He hears our cries, our complaints, our joys, our praises, and He will bless and deliver us as well. So let us pray for understanding of this psalm. Father, we thank You for Your words, which are more precious than gold. We thank You, Father, that they are water for the dry soul, the perishing soul, the soul that is thirsty, O Lord, for understanding of life in this broken and fallen world. Father, we thank You for the great privilege of hearing the word proclaimed. We pray that You would bless this exercise in futility according to the world, but an expression of Your power and might. So bless, O Lord, my preaching. Bless, O Lord, the ears of the hearts of Your people. And give us all, Heavenly Father, a desire to obey and follow Your word. These we ask in the name of Jesus, our gracious Lord and Savior. Amen. Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yield its fruits in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into three sections by the Hebrew scholar scribes of the Middle Ages, known as the Masoretes. The Torah, or law, the Nevi'im, or prophets, and the Ketuvim, or the writings. Taking the first letter of those three designations, you have the Tanakh, which is the acronym describing the Bible. The Old Testament Bible is the Tanakh. The Book of Psalms is the first book of the writings. And this book, the Psalms, is divided into five books, likely reflecting the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, following, again, that pattern. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, King David is known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. This leads some to believe that all the book of Psalms was written by David. He did not, but I remember hearing a pastor go on and on expounding on the particular psalm, and he was talking about what David said and what David did and what David thought. But in the title of the psalm, it was written by someone else. And so the titles are very important. You will find of the 150 psalms, 73 are written by David. And we know this because it's mentioned in the title. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the title, which is unnumbered in our English Bibles, is usually the first verse in those psalms that have a title in the Hebrew Bible. It is possible that David wrote one other psalm, a psalm that doesn't bear his name, Psalm 23, beginning with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." It is likely that David wrote that from his perspective as a shepherd. The psalms are poetic and were intended to be sung. The Psalter was the hymn book of the Old Testament, and it became the hymn book for the early church. And in fact, there are denominations, at least one that I know of today, that sings only the Psalms, believing that they are the inspired songs that God has given to his church. But they are poetry. And as I said, the Psalms are for many the favorite portion of the Bible, as we can identify with the emotional responses of the psalmist in their cries to God. But they are not just a poetic, emotional release. These writings, these poems, these songs, they inform us. They teach us about God. They give us instruction for life in this broken and fallen world. The preacher and commentator John Piper says the Psalms were meant to be instructive about God and man and life. And so when we read the Psalms, we learn things about God, who he is, what he requires of us, how he acts. We learn about human nature, its brokenness, its fallenness, its fickleness. And we learn how life is to be lived, seeking the Lord while he may be found, turning to him in repentance and with great hope that he will save us through his merciful grace. Some poetry makes the claim to instruct the mind, but that's not true of the book of Psalms. The Psalms do. They teach us. They inform us. They instruct us about God, about ourselves, and about life to be lived in this world. That is especially true of the opening psalm here. It is the introduction to the rest of the Psalms, and the anonymous writer gives a stark contrast between the man who is blessed of God and the wicked who want nothing to do with their Creator and who will experience in the end, on the day of judgment, the fullness of God's curse. Which is the way for you? The way of blessing and life lived with the knowledge of the true and the living God? Or the way of curse, the way of destruction, the way of dryness and deadness of soul, the way that will result in the eternal flames of hellfire? The man who is blessed, the scripture describes him, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Isn't it interesting, in describing the man who is blessed, he tells us what he is not. And here, beloved, we see an example of parallelism. This is a common configuration in the writings of the Hebrews, where one part of a verse or one verse is reflected in another part of the verse or the subsequent verses in some way. They are parallel passages. At times, the parallel verse or the part of the verse gives the same meaning, but just in a little different way. And then there are times the parallel portion gives the antithesis or antithetical parallelism. You have an expression, and then the next parallel is the antithesis of what is being expressed in the first portion of the verse or the first verse. Here we have an example of progressive parallelism, where the parallel portions intensify in their meaning as they follow in their progression. Now, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The wicked, sinners, and scoffers are parallel in their meaning. Three different ways to speak of the person who does not follow the way of the Lord. But now notice the progression of walking, of standing, and sitting. There's a progression of wickedness. Listen, no scoffer begins out as the hard-hearted, unbelieving scoffer of all that is righteous and all that is of God. You don't get there all at once. It is a progression of wickedness. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You see, you may at first seek the counsel of a person who is not a believer. That's not wise for the Christian. The person blessed by God does not do this. Instead, those who are blessed seek the counsel from God and His Word and will seek out other believers or an elder or a pastor or a counselor who trusts in the Word of God and gives counsel and advice from the Word of God. He doesn't trust the counsel of the unbeliever because such counsel may run counter to the wise counsel of the ungodly. The brother in Christ, the elder, the pastor, as I said, is the one who will give you wise counsel from the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we cannot learn from time to time from the unbeliever. But the believer should turn to those who will use the Word of God in their counsel. And I've seen marriages break apart because the wife or the husband is not listening to godly counsel. And that when God joins two people together, it is till death that they part, and death only. They are to be seeking healing and reconciliation. They are to humbly seek the Word of God and the blessing of God. They are to confess their sins one to another rather than go to your fellow sinner, the man or the woman who will say, "You deserve better. You can do better. Seek another. Get out of this marriage." That's not the way or the counsel of the godly, but the counsel of the wicked. Walk in the counsel of the wicked long enough, and eventually you will stand in the way of sinners. Your Christian friends, if they truly love you, they will challenge you with respect to your sin in a gracious manner. Not harshly, not judgmentally, but say, "Hey, my friend, I love you. I care about you. I don't want to see you go down this path. How can I help you? I'm a sinner just as you. How can we mutually encourage one another in the Lord and turn from our sin?" Nobody likes to be confronted in their sin. It is uncomfortable. And at times, the first response is to be angry and to respond in kind. So how do you avoid uncomfortable confrontation? You don't stand with believers. You don't come to worship. You don't go to studies. Rather, you go to unbelievers. You seek their counsel, not the counsel of God's Word. The way of sinners, they're not going to judge you because they don't want you to judge them in their sin. "Don't judge me," is the cry of many. If you really loved me, you wouldn't judge me. My God is a God of love. He doesn't judge me. He accepts me. This you'll hear from ungodly counsels if you stand in the way of sinners. We had a wonderful time yesterday evening at Paul Tripp's instruction. He was teaching us from Jonah. And some of the points here are very important and pertinent to this passage here. He taught us that God's announcement of judgment is a traumatic and terrifying thing, but it is the first expression of His grace. God doesn't have to announce that He will judge and destroy the wicked. He could just do it. Rightly so. He would be just in just pouring out His punishment upon the wicked. But He announces it in advance. Why? So that we will hear His judgment will come sure and will be true and will be horrific. He announces it as a means of grace by which we will be terrified and we will be moved by that announcement and by His Spirit to turn from our sin. Paul Tripp told us this, that God in His infinite and sovereign will established and set even before the creation of the world. God intended all along in eternity past to save Nineveh. But how would He do that? How would He save these idolatrous people, these pagans in the city of Nineveh? How would He do that in the real world below? Well, he would send the prophet Jonah to pronounce his righteous judgment on a pagan, idolatrous people, and then move their hearts to respond in repentance. In Jonah 3, verses 4 and 5, Jonah began after he was chastened by God, which became a sign of the Christ, spending that time in the belly of the great fish, and then injected like a resurrection of sorts to finally go and preach to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And God saved them. So this trauma of grace, this terror of the announcement of judgment, the loving brother or sister who says to you, you're not going down a good path. If you go down this path long enough, you'll be destroyed in your way. How can I help you? I love you. The person who doesn't care about the way you're going, the person who doesn't want to give a judgment about your sin because they don't want you to judge them. They claim they love you, but they do not. So stand for a while in the way of sinners, and you will eventually sit in the seat of scoffers. What does a scoffer do? Remember, we heard about that in the preaching from 2 Peter. The scoffers who say, where is this promise of his coming? What do scoffers do? They mock the righteous. They sit there and they call believers foolish who trust in a God you can't see. A God whose word is bound by time. It's no longer relevant for our day and age. What do scoffers do? They ridicule the word of God. And they ridicule you and I, you and me, who believe in the word of God. Do you see the progression? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scorners. It's a progression. Instead of this, however, the man who is blessed, he delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then serious reflection and meditation on the word of God is required. I'm not speaking of daily devotions where you check off the fact of reading your Bible, or maybe the table talk, and you think, my, what a good boy am I. What a smart girl am I. I've done it. I've done my deed for the day, my righteous deed. No, no. We're talking about meditation that involves serious study, memorization of the Word of God, engaging with the Word of God in the presence of other believers, like we do at times of study, like we did last night, where we reflect upon the time when someone spoke a word to me that wasn't pleasant, but it was just what I needed. I remember as a teen, we Christians sometimes cringe at the word meditation because it brings to mind what? It brings to mind the mysterious and mystical Eastern religions. And when I was a teen, I was taught yoga. I mean, I was a little serious at it. And I was taught yoga by a Catholic priest. And I remember what he did to get me into that state of meditation. You begin to reflect and think about your breathing. You're laying down and you're thinking about your breathing. And then he's coaching me to think about my feet. And he goes up the body and you're conscious of your body. And then you begin the meditative process. You chant, Aum. which is to be reflective of all that is good spiritually. But you see, it's nothing definite. It's indefinite. It's nebulous. That's not the meditation we're talking about. We're talking about meditation that has a definite object. The true and the living God and His Word, which counsels us, which speaks us, which rebukes us, which warns us, which tells us of His great and merciful love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the blessing of meditation and reflection of the Word of God is then expressed and experienced in the fruit of such study. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. That's the blessed man, the man who reflects and meditates on the Word of God. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And of course, implied here, all that he does in accord with God's Word will prosper. Now think about this. This psalm is written in a land that is hot and dry, where water is a precious commodity. Without it, plants, animals, and people wither and die. In the Bible, water is used symbolically. The gently flowing river depicts the grace of God, the gift of God, which brings life and spiritual refreshment and nourishment. I love Psalm 46:4, where the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Well, what's the city of God? Which city is it? Pittsburgh? New York? San Francisco? Surely not San Francisco. The city of God is the Jerusalem of God, the Jerusalem that is from above. It's the people of God. So the river that makes glad the city of God is the river of God's grace, and it's the stream, His grace, branching off into the streams of His Word and His Spirit. In Ephesians 5, husbands, you husbands out there, are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So the Word of God, that stream of water, living water, that cleanses the soul. And then you have another stream, the stream of the Holy Spirit. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus, He's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there would be those daily sacrifices performed. And then at the end of the day, the people would gather around the altar and the priest would take a special vessel and get water from the pool of Siloam and then pour it into a funnel that would wash away the ash of the sacrifice. And on the last day of the feast, we read in John 7:37, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. The river of God's grace branching out into his Word and his Spirit, and the two work together. The Spirit of God makes your heart able to receive the Word of God. God puts His Spirit in you and moves you to follow His decrees. In this dry land, the person who seeks the counsel of the Word will flourish. This person, it will go well with him. If you stray and you turn from the way of the righteous to go the way of the wicked and the sinners, eventually sitting in the seat of scoffers, it will not go well for you. And in fact, if you're truly His, He will make you miserable so that you turn back on the path of the righteous. Oh, there will be seasons of trial. There will be seasons of testing. But especially in those times, that's when you turn and seek the counsel of the godly and not the wicked. You turn to the Word of God and you are refreshed and you are fruitful. But the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer, they will dry up. No refreshing water of life for them. Only death and destruction. Maybe a sense of pleasure for a time. But they will wither and dry and perish in the wind of God's wrath. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One final thought as I conclude this message. A question was asked by one of the commentators, not too keen on his dispensational theology, but Henry Ironsides, I believe, has a good point that I need to make clear to you. He asks, who is this blessed man to whom our attention is directed as we open this lovely Old Testament book of praise and prayer? He says, observe in the first place that the tenses, as we have them here, do not exactly convey the thought of the original Hebrew. It may be rendered, blessed is the man that has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful or scoffers. You see, the point is, we've done all of those from time to time, have we not? We've sought the counsel of the wicked. We've walked in the way of sinners. And at times we've scoffed even at God's righteous word and God's righteous people. Here he's not expressing the blessedness of a man who was once a sinner and has been turned to righteousness and now no longer walks in these ways, but he is telling us of the blessedness of the man who has never done any of these things. The man who never took his own way. The man who never walked with the world as a part of it. Who never did a thing in opposition to the will of God. Who is that man? That man is the Christ of God. We know him as Jesus, the Christ. And because, I mean, think about it. Have you meditated on God's word day and night? Rarely do we do that, if ever. But Jesus did. And in his meditation on the word of God, he obediently followed those decrees from the heart in all that he said and in all that he did. And in his perfect obedience, beloved, he wins for us, he earns for us a righteousness not our own. We can stand righteous before God, holy and blameless only because Jesus is that blessed man who obeyed God perfectly, even unto the death of the cross. That's where he wins for us forgiveness of sins. Up until that point, his obedience wins for us the righteousness that we need to stand before him when we're cowering in the midst of our struggle with sin. We are righteous by faith. We are justified not by our obedience nor disobedience, but we stand in Christ, righteous, perfect, and blessed. And if you're going to walk in the way of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scorners, you will not stand in the day of judgment, because to do so, you must stand in Christ. Blessed are you if you are in Christ, who won for you perfect righteousness. Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that we would stand and walk and sit in the way of the righteous, that we would delight in your law and meditate on your law so that we might practice the things in your law. And your law is summed up in this manner: Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So help us, God, so to do, that we may bring glory to you and blessing and edification to your people. In Jesus' name, this we ask. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 125.